Lord, as we come right now and seek to hear your voice, not my voice, Lord, my attempt is to get out of the way so that you can minister to our hearts. You would reach down into the heart of your people and that you would give us your desires. We want to see things as you do, Lord. We want to love as you have loved us. So as we consider what it means to truly love our neighbor as ourself, I pray that you would give us a picture of that as we look at the person of Christ, the great physician, who stepped into time and did a most loving and wonderful thing. Teach us, we pray this morning in Christ's name. Amen. Last week, I had shared with you that after my accident and being taken into the ICU, that my future was pretty much determined on what kind of a physician I was going to come in contact with. The greater physician of the greater intimacy, the greater compassion, the greater understanding that this physician would have in my life would determine on whether I lived or whether I died. Last week we looked at the acronym ICU, which as we look at intentional loving relationships, ICU, the intensive care unit, which I spent nearly 4 weeks in the hospital in, breaks down into the words intimacy, compassion, and understanding. I remember after Jesus had called Matthew, that tax collector guy, to follow him, I'm sure Judas, the zealot, wasn't too happy. Because you got two guys on the opposite ends of the spectrum. Matthew being a Jew that was a traitor who was living off of his people and collecting for the Roman government would have been seen as the low of the low. And the zealot was on the other end where he was so patriotic that he would have went to war anything to be able to take down the Romans. So for Jesus to take these two individuals and bring them into a fellowship was the most incredible thing. Jesus found himself in the company of Matthew's co-workers as a result, Matthew's friends. And Jesus demonstrates for us God's loving heart for intimacy and compassion and understanding of others. He was patient. He earned the reputation of being a friend of sinners and tax collectors. Remember in Matthew chapter 9, verse 10, it says, "Then it happened that as Jesus was reclining at the table in the house, behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and were dining with Jesus and his disciples." There's that intimacy, there's that face-to-face contact that the God of the universe who took on flesh is now sitting on the other side of a table of somebody who would have been seen as the lowest in society. And he was filled, the room was filled with people like that. No wonder it says in verse 11, when the Pharisees saw this, they said to his disciples, "Why is your teacher eating with the tax collectors and sinners?" The religious establishment would have never have found themselves in this type of a position where Jesus was. To them, it would have defiled them. But Jesus displayed, once again, God's desire for intimacy with those that are lost. Also, he had compassion. Verse 12, "But when Jesus heard this," the Pharisees saying this, He said, "It is not those who are healthy who need a physician, but those who are sick. But go and learn what this means. I desire compassion and not sacrifice, for I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners." Jesus demonstrates this whole idea of compassion when he gives that story about the Samaritan and the good Samaritan who does the right thing, who is the good neighbor in that story. The one who took notice of the one in need, the one who actually acted upon it. He's the hero of the story. But Jesus also understands the company that he's in. But before we go to understanding, I wanted us to look at that verse one more time where he says, "It is not those who are healthy who need a physician, but those who are sick." Jesus knew that he was sitting in a room full of sick people, and he viewed himself as the physician. He viewed himself as the one who had the antidote, the one that could cure them, the one that could heal them. And just like any good physician, the closer in proximity you are to your patient, the more compassion you have and the more understanding you have, the more or the better that you're going to be able to treat them. So Jesus understands who he's with. He understands exactly what they need. For he says, "I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners," and Luke 5:32 adds, "to repentance." I have come to call sinners to repentance. Now, if we heard this statement about a preacher on the corner somewhere saying, "I have come to call sinners to repentance," our first response may be repulsion, overbearing. But Jesus said this in a room full of sinners. "I have come to call sinners to repentance." And as far as we know, nobody got up and left. There was something mysterious that was happening in that room, and this is what I want each of us to get. What I want each of us to catch. There's an ability to be able to be in the presence of one who is an enemy of God and to be able to display a love and a compassion and an understanding that connects that person with God. So much so that Jesus, in Luke chapter 15, verse 1, it says, "Now all the tax collectors and sinners were coming near him to listen to him." It seems like the ones that didn't want to come to Jesus, or the ones that were obstinate, the ones that ridiculed him, weren't the sinners. It was those who didn't believe that they were sick. You know, there's a couple different types of patients in a hospital. One is those that are sick, diseased, ailment. You give them medicine, you do what you can to nurture them back to health. And then there's the other type of a patient, which we would say are insane. Those who aren't checking in with reality, those who don't really see themselves as they really are. But they're a patient nonetheless, even if they don't agree that they're even in a hospital. The Pharisees found themselves in this camp because they were sick, and in many ways even more sick than those that they were calling out to be sinners themselves. And these were the people that Jesus reserved his harsh rebukes for, because these are the ones that should have known better. These are the ones that had the Torah memorized. These are the ones that try to work out their salvation, that to fulfill the law and to give sacrifices and to teach from the Word of God. Yet here are the most insane people, judgmental, prideful, all about making a name for themselves. So why did Jesus do it? Why did he spend so much time and labor and effort investing intimacy and compassion, understanding into sickly sinners? Simply because the sick need a physician. What's cool that what we find in the scriptures is that to be healed, one simply needs to recognize that they're sick and recognize that Jesus is the physician, the one with the answers. Oftentimes people don't want to admit the sickness or the sin that separates them from God. The poisoned, those that have been poisoned, they need an antidote. That's why Jesus did what he did. This reminds me of a story in Numbers chapter 21. Remember, in Numbers, Israel is in the wilderness and God is teaching Israel to trust him. And so God does what God does best, and he oftentimes will withhold certain things from us and which cause us to be more comfortable, like food or water, for the sole purpose to humble us so that we will trust him more. He will take us through wilderness journeys. He'll take us through trials. He'll take us through times of suffering, all to stretch our faith, to grow our faith, to strengthen our faith in him. But there are those that just resist it and they hate it. And Israel found themselves in this place and they saw somebody in whom they could blame, and that was Moses, and they took it out, all of it out on him. So in Numbers 21, God decided, he says that the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people and they bit the people so that many people of Israel died. So the people came to Moses and said, "We have sinned because we have spoken against the Lord and you. Intercede with the Lord that he may remove the serpents from us. Take away this trial so that we don't have to worry about snakes slithering around everywhere and biting us." And Moses interceded for the people. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Make a fiery serpent and set it on a standard, put it on a pole, and it shall come about that everyone who is bitten, when he looks at it, he will live." And Moses made a bronze serpent and set it on a standard, and it came about that if a serpent bit any man, when he looked to the bronze serpent, that he lived. Here's a picture of somebody actually had a Polaroid back then, and that's really what Moses looked like. Just teasing. This story illustrates something for us, because what we have is those who have been bitten, who have a poison running through their system, who have no way of escape. Death is certain. They realize their error. They cry out to Moses so that he will cry out to God. And there is an answer that is given. There is an antidote. God doesn't take away the fiery serpents. They continue to bite the people. But now they have a solution. If you get bit, you better get to that pole and you better look up at that snake. And you know that not everyone heard this news. It had to have been spread. So if you really loved your neighbor and you knew that they got bitten by the snake, you would certainly tell them about the pole. To not tell the neighbor about the pole would be immoral at this point, because you know there's a cure and you know that the antidote will cure them. Jesus came into a world plagued with the serpent's bite. We know that the serpent was back in the Garden of Eden when he lied to Adam and Eve. In a sense, he bit them because there was sin now coursing through their veins. There was a rebellion in which man was not created to have, is now seething through his very nature, bent towards God. We weren't created to be bent towards God. We weren't created to cover up our ears in disobedience to God. We were created to hear God and to obey God. But they were bitten by this serpent. They have fallen short of the glory of God. They were created to love God and know God, and now they didn't know God, and they were distant from God. The cancerous disease of sin running through every human being. And so the great physician steps into the world not only with intimacy, compassion, and understanding, but he comes with the cure. And not only that, but he himself is the cure. He is the snake on the pole. He himself is the antidote. So as Jesus pulls a man aside named Nicodemus, who actually is a Pharisee, that crowd that was in the insane asylum part of the hospital, Nicodemus comes to him one night, and remember, Jesus meets him and says, "Nicodemus, unless you are born again, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven." And Nicodemus must have just been taken back by that. Because Nicodemus is a teacher of Israel. He's a Pharisee. He is one that represents the people before God. And now Jesus is saying that all your work that you have done has fallen short, Nicodemus. Everything that you've built in your life up till now, the Tower of Nicodemus, has not led you any closer to God than day one. Because unless you are born again, unless something happens to you that you can't generate within yourself, Nicodemus, you will not enter into the kingdom of heaven. And this must have taken Nicodemus back. Jesus starts talking to him about various things, and Jesus says to him, "I'm surprised that you don't know these things, Nicodemus." But then he said this, talking about this story that we just looked at. Jesus says to Nicodemus, "As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so the Son of Man be lifted up, so that whoever believes will in him have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him." And here's a clue for us to understand why sinners flock to him. Because he did not come into the world to judge the world. If he came into the world to judge the world, I can guarantee you no sinner would come into his presence. But he came into the world to love the world, to call sinners to repentance. Jesus said, "And if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself." And in essence, the church is birthed with the message that I understand you've been bitten by the serpent. Come over here. There's a pole. And the one who's on it, if you will look at him, if you will believe in him, you will be saved. That message was taken out to the whole world. And it's the message that we have been given to share with others. I wonder how Jesus felt when he was sitting in that room and he had compassion for those in whom he was seeking to save, knowing that they're lost. He has the heart of a shepherd. His disciples don't get it. And at this point, all he has is himself and the Father, desiring that the whole world would come to repentance. A physician that can only do so much. So no wonder he pours his life into the 12 so that he prepares them to be physicians in themselves, taking with them the antidote of the gospel to a world that has been plagued and diseased by the poison of sin. What a master plan. Jesus knew that he was the antidote. Remember in John chapter 6, verse 51, Jesus said it this way, "I am the living bread that came down out of heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread which also I will give for the life of the world is my flesh." John 6, 53 through 54. So Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in yourself." You're dying. You will die separated from God. But if you eat my flesh and drink my blood, if you will take me into your life, if you will look at me up on the pole, if you will believe in me, if you will trust in me, you will have everlasting life. My flesh and drink, and he says, "He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." It's a guarantee. And to clarify these things for those who actually remained until that point, Jesus clarifies this statement with, "It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I've spoken to you are spirit and are life." I'm not asking you to become a cannibal and eat my flesh and drink my blood. I'm talking about you taking me into your life to be consumed by me, to consume me. If the reason why he spent so much time, labor, and effort investing intimacy, compassion, and understanding into sickly sinners was because the sick and dying needed a physician, those poisoned needed an antidote, then how did he do it? What motivated him? What drove him? What compelled him to keep going? When it just looked, he knew what was in man. He knew when people were following him just because they were getting a benefit out of it. He knew that he was not accumulating followers that were totally devoted to him, that would love him with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength. He knew who they were. What kept him going? It just must have been exhausting being the only one who gets it. The only one who's the physician at this point. Everyone's sick. Everyone's dying. It must have been a lonely place. His whole life and ministry could actually be boiled down to two commandments. At the end of Matthew, this is where this story that we're just about ready to read begins, is Jesus had just come into Jerusalem riding on a donkey. People had shouted, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." He had just cleansed the temple. He had just revealed himself in other ways to the Pharisees. And by now, it's about Wednesday, and they're beginning to realize that things are only escalating and they have got to put this thing down. Jesus is accumulating this following, and Caiaphas had already prophesied that it would be good for one man to die for the nation than for the whole nation to perish. So let's go ahead and kill Jesus in the name of God. So it's Wednesday, and the religious leaders at this point are trying to trap Jesus, trick Jesus. Sadducees had just come with some cockamamie story about a woman who has seven husbands that die, and in heaven, whose husband is she going to, who's she going to be with in heaven? And so Jesus basically verifies that there is a resurrection from the dead. And so the Pharisees are happy at this point because Jesus is siding with them, because the Sadducees and the Pharisees have been battling over, no, there isn't a resurrection of the dead. Yes, there is a resurrection of the dead. And so Jesus puts down the Sadducees, basically gags them. They don't know what to say anymore. So now the Pharisees come in with their lawyer to be able to trip Jesus up. In their minds, Jesus is either inflated in his ego, and it's all about power for him, prestige, and they hate it, or he's demon-possessed. They don't believe that he's the Messiah. So when this question comes, it doesn't come from a heart of sincerity. It comes from a heart of wanting to trap him. And most likely, they understood that the people had in highest esteem Moses in that day. And so they direct a question towards Jesus about what is the greatest commandment, thinking that Jesus, if he says something that is above and beyond what the scriptures have already said, then they can nail him on it. You need to know that to this point in time, the Pharisees and Sadducees had already accumulated 613 commandments in which they could have chosen from. Half of those commandments, they said, were absolutely necessary. Half of them weren't as necessary. They tried to lift the burden from the people. But all of these laws and regulations and restrictions were burdens on the people. To the point where there's one point in the ministry where Jesus says, come to me, all you who are weak and heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. He's talking about the burdens that the Pharisees and the religious leaders are putting on the people. God has never been a God of do this and do that, law here, law there. Stay within the lines. God meant so much more for man. And it's evident in what Jesus says here. What is the greatest commandment? But when the Pharisees heard that Jesus had silenced the Sadducees, and you know that they're probably smirking right now. Yes. They gathered themselves together. One of them, a lawyer, asked him a question, testing him. Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law? Which is the best? Single out one for us. And Jesus says to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and foremost commandment. The second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend, or hang, or suspend is the Greek word, the whole law and the prophets. These two commandments that I've just spoken to you, everything hangs from these two. It's like there's two pegs, and these are the two pegs. You love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, your neighbor as yourself, and every law, everything that's written in the scriptures are hanging off of one of those pegs. Everything leads back to one of those. It's pretty amazing. It's amazing because these two commandments aren't side by side in the scriptures. It's not a nice, neat little package in which you find these things one right after the other. It takes some digging. It takes some understanding of the heart of God to be able to come to this point, realizing that these are the greatest things in life. And what's interesting is that, remember, in here it says, the second is like it. We talked about this last week. This word like is one and the same. So it's not like one peg is lower than the other. It's like you have to have both of these pegs or you're lopsided. You're imbalanced. You can't love God and not love your neighbor as yourself. You can't love your neighbor and then not love God. You have to have both of them. Because all the law and the prophets hang from them. Now, what's interesting also is that Jesus gives them the answer in which a fifth grader would have given. Because Jesus is quoting from the Shema, Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4, where it says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Thou shalt love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, strength." As a matter of fact, the Shema was put into a little box in called a mezuzah, and it was put on the door post of a home. And every time you walked in, every time you walked out, you gave that mezuzah a little kiss, and you would say it. You would repeat it. "Thou shalt love the Lord our God with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength." He's quoting Moses. This isn't a new revelation, but it's a very critical reminder, because the Pharisees had strayed from this. What amazes me is that somebody can stray so far and just think that they are still right in the center of the will of God. You ask them when they should be over here. Here is loving God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. A person finds himself over here. You love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength? Yep. We run into that all the time. But the Pharisees obviously did not love the Lord their God. Otherwise, they would have loved Jesus. And they didn't love their neighbor as themselves. As a matter of fact, they used people all the time. They took bribes. They had a whole racketeering business where if somebody would come to the temple with a lamb or an offering, the Pharisees would be set up there, Sadducees, and they would take that lamb and they'd say, "Well, this one's got a blemish on it, but we have a sale over here on these lambs or whatever, and you can have one of these if you want an acceptable sacrifice." There was a huge industry that was happening, and it was all sucking life and money and resources from the people. So Jesus hits them right where they need to be hit. To love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And your neighbor as yourself. Everything hinges upon these two. Here's a kind of a way to look at it. The whole world suspends on these two pegs. Loving God, loving your neighbor. Now, thankfully, Jesus modeled for us a balanced life. He always loved the Father and kept him first in his life and ministry. As a result, he was able to love others perfectly. His communion with the Father always spilled out into the lives of others because he lived a balanced life dependent on the Holy Spirit. He was word-centered. He was prayer-driven. He wasn't caught up with the tyranny of the urgent. He had margin. He knew where he was going. He knew what he was. He knew what people were. And he continued the course. even when nobody else would walk it with him. As a result, the community of disciples never took precedence over his love for the Father. The needs of the disciples never consumed him to the point where he became grievous. He always kept the Father in the right perspective. He always had communion with the Father, and everything he did came out of that. Even when he was reaching the lost, he maintained fellowship with the few that he had called, and the mission was fulfilled as a result of his relationship with the Father and the disciples. He knew where he was going, and he was taking this whole enterprise into a certain direction to train up physicians to go out with the antidote. And it was all fueled by love. Our whole sickness in our world is derived, again, from listening to another's voice and not listening to God's voice. We were created to love God with all that we are and to love our neighbor as ourselves. As a matter of fact, this right here is a perfect description of what heaven will be. We will love God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And we will love our neighbors as ourselves perfectly in heaven. There won't be any sin barrier or restrictions that prevent that from happening. This is the ideal. And Jesus says, if you have the antidote, if you've taken the antidote, it starts now. And that's how my kingdom will come now. Here's another look. Ten commandments can either fall under love God, first four, and 5 through 10, love people. This morning what I want to do is just look really quick at love your neighbor as yourself. First of all, one of the Pharisees asked, well, who is my neighbor? And then that's when he got into trouble. Jesus talks about the Samaritan who helps the guy. I hate that story. But what is a neighbor anyway? The guy who lives next door to me? No. When you look at the Greek word, the word actually means close by or near. It can be a neighbor in the sense of somebody who lives next to you. But the idea is your neighbor is anyone who's in close proximity to you. You could say it like this: love whoever is near you as you love yourself. Whoever is close by, love them as yourself. Now, when Jesus says the second commandment, he's not quoting from Deuteronomy chapter 6. He pulls this from Leviticus chapter 19. And you got to kind of search for it. But it's interesting, this week we're going to get the Old Testament kind of view of what was expected to love your neighbor as yourself. And next week we're going to jump into something new that Jesus brings upon the scene for his people. So let's look at Leviticus really quick. Leviticus chapter 19 is where you'll find it. And in this portion of Leviticus, he starts to talk about the relationship with one another in Israel. It says, then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to all the congregation of the sons of Israel and say to them, you shall be holy, for I, the Lord, your God, am holy. Every one of you shall reverence his mother and his father, and you shall keep my Sabbaths. I am the Lord your God. Now, what's fascinating is that in this section where you could have the title, Love Your Neighbor, the first area in which he talks about is in the home, which makes sense because neighbor means those who are near you, close to you. So you live with your neighbors, you live with your husband, you live with your wife, you live with your children. Sometimes Uncle Bob comes over. The whole idea is that anybody who's near you, especially your family, you are to love them as you love yourself. And the reason why we are to do these things is because God says, I want you to be different. I want you to be unique. I want you to be holy, other than, because I am holy. Everyone in the world does not love me with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength. Everyone in the world does not know how to love their neighbor as yourself. But you, my people, I want you to love me, and I want you to love one another as yourself, because you're going to be different. You're going to be a light to the nations. When the nations look upon you, they're going to be drawn to me because of the relationships that you have with one another. And it starts in the home. Look at these families where the children actually respect their parents. They honor their father and their mother. Starts young, doesn't it? No wonder it starts here, because when a child begins to fear their parents, oftentimes the parents are the first image or the first picture that a child has of God. In many ways, the parent acts as God in how he provides for his children, how he loves his children, how he cares for his children. But the parent, if he's a good parent, reminds the child that it's all from God. Deuteronomy chapter 6, where you teach them when you're sitting down, lying up, you kiss the mezuzah, you remind them, all this is from God, all this is from God. Daddy and mommy, we discipline you because God disciplines us. Everything that we do, we want to do as a result of imitating who this God is, because he is holy, and we want to be holy because we want you to be holy. You can imagine what would happen if a society was actually taking this serious. They would stand out. Quite frankly, if people began to truly love one another in the home that way, and it transferred to society, we wouldn't even need the laws that we have. Why do you need laws when you have everybody loving their neighbor as themselves? Honoring parents and the Sabbath summarizes the whole law and illustrates that holiness begins in the home. A child who learns to respect or to fear his mom and father is also likely to fear God and to flee from idols, to flee from those gods of cast metal or wood. Because mom and dad really believe and the one true and living God that we're supposed to love with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. R.E. Clements says, every biblical statement about God carries with it an implied demand upon men to imitate him in daily living. In other words, like in Ephesians where it says, become imitators of God, beloved. That's not just for the Sunday school classroom, as I was rebuked by a brother that I was encouraging to continue to love his wife, but he wanted out of the marriage. And I said, come over here and let's look at the heart of God in marriage, and that God would continue to pursue her. He would continue to love her. Even though she's not responsive right now, she hasn't left you. God wants you to continue to pursue her in reconciliation, because he's a God of reconciliation. And he says, oh, that's just for Sunday school. We are called to be imitators of God. And we can be imitators of God because of the Holy Spirit in whom he has given to us. We have been given the ability to begin to love God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and truly love our neighbor as ourselves. We have the power now to be able to think of others as more important than myself, if we will take the time, if we will stop, if we will consider what the Holy Spirit wants to do in us, if we will listen to him, if we will yield to him, if we will suppress or crucify the flesh and what we want to do, how we want to look. But it doesn't come unless we do violation to what we want to do. Paul is graphic. I crucify my flesh and my passions and my desires. I have become all things to all men that I might win some. Paul knew he had the antidote. He knew it was in his backpack. He knew it was with him. He knew he could impart it at any time. He knew he would run into sick people all the time. He knew he'd have neighbors all around him all the time. And he wanted to love them as he loves himself. Here's some other pointers that you can reap out of Leviticus chapter 19, verse 9. Now when you reap the harvest of your land, you shall not reap to the very corners of your field, nor shall you gather the gleanings of your harvest. Nor shall you glean your vineyard, nor you gather the fallen fruit of your vineyard. You shall leave them for the needy and for the stranger. I am the Lord your God. Interesting provision. Don't go out there and find every single bit of fruit and bring it into the storehouse. That stuff that's fallen onto the ground, those last pieces that you missed, leave it. Because there's poor. Get into the mindset of what I have extra, why can't others just have it? That's the idea. It's being mindful that there's others that have need. I have now a whole barn full of this stuff, and that stuff that's out there, certainly they can have it. Verse 11. You shall not steal. That's just not loving when you steal. Nor deal falsely. Nor lie to one another. You shall not swear falsely by my name, God says, so as to profane the name of your Lord. I am the Lord. You shall not oppress your neighbor, nor rob him. The wages of a hired man are not to remain with you all night until the morning. In other words, if a guy has earned something, give him his wage now. Don't keep holding on to that paycheck. Consider his needs as your own needs. You can see where this thinking goes. It's all about being considerate of others, loving others as yourself. Verse 14, you shall not curse a deaf man. Who's done that recently? Nor place a stumbling block before the blind. That's not loving. Be considerate of those who have handicaps. When I think about cursing a deaf man, I wonder also if it could be in the context of, if somebody can't hear what you're saying about them, should you be saying the things you're saying about them? Because at this point, they're deaf because they can't hear what you're saying. I know Jesus really gets into this when he starts talking about, you better not judge your fellow brother or sister unless you judge with righteous judgment. It gets pretty hairy. But you shall revere the Lord your God. I am the Lord. Verse 15, you shall do no injustice in judgment. You shouldn't use the political or the judge, judicial system for your advantage to get somebody. You shall not be partial to the poor, nor defer to the great, but you are to judge your neighbor fairly. You don't judge from afar. You don't make faulty assumptions about something that you don't know the whole story about. You place yourself in another person's shoes. You ask questions. You don't assume. I can tell you who wants you to assume. It's a snake. He wants you to make faulty assumptions about other people. He wants you to place yourself higher than them. He wants you to be the one who is the judge and jury of the universe. Because you just know that so-and-so is doing that because of that. No wonder Jesus says, you go to your brother. You go to your sister. You don't talk to them behind their back. You don't say things about them that would discredit them. You don't blaspheme them. Instead, he says, if you're cursed, you don't curse back, but instead, you speak a blessing instead. Because we are to be holy because God is holy. Because we are called to love our neighbor as ourselves. We don't want people talking to us like that. We want them to find out the whole story. How many divisions have happened in the church because we just make assumptions on one another? That's the opposite of loving one another. He says, you shall not go about as a slanderer among your people. Slanderer is one who would spread gossip, something about somebody else that's not even true. Even if it is true, if you don't have their permission to say it, just think how we can discredit one another's character by just being careless, just because we want to say something. You're going to like this. He says, you shall not hate your fellow countrymen in your heart. You may surely reprove your neighbor. You can correct your neighbor if you want. You can reprove your neighbor. You can rebuke your neighbor if it's done in love. If you do it in a way in which you would want it done to you. It's not like we just can't say anything to anybody anymore. God is trying to get his people to a point where you, if you're going to say something, you better say it to that person. And if you say it to that person, it better be done in love. Make sure you take the log out of your own eye before you take the speck out of your brother's eye. But he says, you can reprove your neighbor, but shall not incur sin because of him. You don't want it to break out into a fight. You don't want things to happen in a way that just unsettles the community. Verse 18, you shall not take vengeance, nor bear any grudge against the sons of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. And lest you think that it's just fellow Americans. Read Leviticus 19:34. The stranger who resides with you shall be to you as the native among you, and you shall love him as yourself also. Even the Gentile, even those that you would say are heathen, those who don't believe like you do. For you were aliens in the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. Everything that God does is for our best interest. But Jesus is not just staying in the Old Testament here. When Jesus comes upon the scene, he just makes things just a little bit more difficult. And he does that here in Matthew chapter 5, and then we'll close. Matthew chapter 5, he said, okay, you've heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. I don't know where you got that hate your enemy part, but let's just go with that. I know you, and it's really you shall love your neighbor as yourself, but You've heard it said that you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy, but I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he causes the sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Just because you can be nice to neighbors that are nice to you, who can't do that? But he says, do not even the tax collectors do the same? That was a slap. If you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles, those dogs, do the same? And then he says this, wrapping it all into what God originally said, to be holy as I am holy, therefore you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. We are to continue to grow in maturity and loving one another as ourself, to love God with all of our heart, soul, mind, to be sold out to this thing that we call Christianity, to be sold out to Christ, where we would set aside our own preferences and our pride. Next week, we're going to look at how Jesus even purified this even more. But that'll have to wait. But this week, I'm challenging each one of us, because this was an incredibly difficult sermon for me to prepare. I thought it'd be easy. Love your neighbor as yourself. That'd be something easy. It's difficult because I know my flaws that are in me. I know where I fall short. I trip up. I'm not considerate. And as we learn to forbear with one another, as we learn to come, go to our brother or sister, as we learn to even rebuke if that's what it takes to love, we do it because we love them as we love ourselves. The more we become a community like that, the more things are just going to be incredibly dynamic. For the glory of God, we pray these things. Lord God, we come before you as your people, Lord. We're asking for a change. We're asking for transformation. So God, would you open up our eyes this week? Would you help us to pay attention to those that are near us, that we would not just pass by them? Lord, remind us this week that you've trained us up to be physicians who are on the mend, that we have the antidote. May we join you in the huge rescue mission that you have yet to complete. The mission that you have chosen to use us to accomplish. May it be so. In Jesus' name, amen.